We shared with you that Isaiah 1 through 39, it's all about gloom and doom. It's all about prophecy that is about the destruction of Israel, the nations. It's not a happy situation. Every now and then, Isaiah prophesies the magnificence of the coming of the Messiah. But most of those first 39 chapters, it's like, man, I need an asbestos suit. I need to avoid the flames and the fires. It's going to be really radically difficult to manage. But in chapter 40, Isaiah's whole temperament changes. And it's about what happens after the Messiah comes, after Jesus comes. Everything changes pretty dramatically. And in chapters 52 and 53, we read some of the most amazing prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, that Jesus is going to fulfill these suffering servant prophecies that are made in chapter 52 and 53. Where we are today, where we're ending up today in this sermon series, is in chapter 54, and it's telling us where Israel is going to be, what's going to happen to God's chosen people, what's going to happen to this nation that is going to be fulfilled once Jesus comes, what are the potential and the possibilities. Now, on one hand, we see that there is a significant message for Israel here 700 years before Jesus is born with the proclamation and the prophetic of what is going to take place when Jesus comes. But we also see that there is a heavy application for us, that there is some great stuff that we can learn what God is going to do in Israel, God can do in you individually. What God does in Israel, God can do in your family. What God does in Israel, God can do in this church. And what God is going to do in Israel, God can do in the city of Neptune Beach. You know, so as we look and see how God changes each of us individually, He can change us, He can change our families, He can change our church, and He can change this city so that this city becomes a city that is totally given, bent, totally and completely submitted to Jesus Christ. I think that would be a pretty fascinating and far out thing to see, that when people come to Neptune Beach, they find Jesus. What about you? What do you think about that? Kind of this regional kind of connection with God. In fact, I've heard some of our older saints pray this prayer: God, let people driving by feel the presence of the Holy Spirit so strongly that they're going to be drawn into our church, they're going to find Jesus, and their lives are going to be changed. Well, how is that going to happen? How does that take place? Well, I can tell you it takes place from, as we look in Isaiah, it takes place when there's a radical change that happens to each of us. And so let's look at these first few verses here in Isaiah 54. In verse 1, it says, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor." So he's saying in verse 1, you desire to have children, but you are barren, you're not giving birth, but you break out into song anyway. Now, why is that important to the people of Israel 700 years before Jesus comes? Well, in ancient Israel, just like in the ancient world, if people did not have children, then they did not have a good future. Their future was uncertain. That their children were going to take care of them as they became older. And the larger the family, the more potential of success, the more potential of comfort, the more potential of provision as the tribe and as the family continued to mature. And if there was a couple that did not have a family, did not have children, then they were disgraced in their tribe, in their culture, in their society. And it kind of goes back, when you're looking at Israel, to the promises in Genesis 12, where God makes this covenant relationship with Abraham and says that you're a chosen people and you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. And then in Genesis 34, he goes back and he says, God makes this promise to Abraham that your tribe, your family, all these tribes that are going to come from you are going to be so populated that they're going to be the number of stars in the night sky and the number of grains of sand on the beach. So that's some pretty heavy covenant promises that God's making. So you can see numbers are important. Having all these connections and families that are expanded from generation to generation are important. And eventually the Messiah is going to come from there, from Abraham's family, from the tribe of Judah, and amazing things are going to take place. God's perfect plan for history is being fulfilled. And so here is Israel, and they've gone through some tough stuff. I mean, Isaiah is prophesying about the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel has already been taken off into captivity. The 10 tribes that lived in what was called the northern kingdom, we lost them in human history. They were taken by the Assyrians and transported to different places of the Assyrian Empire. We have no idea what happened to those tribes. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel are lost forever. And then Isaiah is prophesying that the last two tribes, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, that are in the southern kingdom of Judah, that he's saying that you guys are going to go through some hard times. So they are taken off into exile, the brightest, the wealthiest, the smartest, the youngest, all of the elite young people that could be taken off into exile to improve culture in Babylon. They are stripped out of Israel, out of Judah, and taken off into captivity. And so here is this problem. All of the good people that are going to make the future of Israel, of Judah, sound are gone. And then they are in captivity in Babylon, then they're in captivity in Persia, and then several of them are sent back, a bunch are sent back to reestablish Jerusalem with Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, and they reestablish Jerusalem, and then as the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire comes and captures them. Alexander the Great captures and conquers this part of the world, and there is Judah captured and put in exile again and dispersed and totally under submission. And then the Romans come after the Greeks with Alexander the Great. And so 700 years before Jesus comes, they seem barren. Well, you and I can existentially, you and I can personally relate to that, because for some of us, spiritually, we feel barren. We have come here today, and there's a hunger and a thirst and a brokenness and a longing and a need for God to pour out His Spirit on us. We are so in need for God to break through. I mean, we have an intellectual understanding of His promises. We know Bible facts. We know the words of songs. But we are so distant from God. God wants to have this intimate relationship with us because He loves us. He wants, as it says in verse 1, for us to have a new song in our lives. Instead of just coming in here and singing songs and hymns and just go through the rote process of worship, He wants us to be able to come into His presence with hearts that long to be with Him, to know Him and to experience Him, that He inhabits the praise and worship of His people, and that you and I are drawn into Him. And it's a whole different experience than what you and I experience when we come together and worship on Sunday. The only word that I can describe what I see in most American churches today is the word dour. Dour is a strong word. How many of you know what the word dour means? It means to be relentlessly stern. Relentless is a powerful word too, isn't it? It means there's no joy. It means there's no love. And God's intention is to take us out of our barrenness and to fill us not with the judgment and legalism that we define as religion, but to have this joy and this peace and this love that comes with being in His presence. And so as we look in verse 1, I mean, this is just awesome. I mean, it's a radical change and a radical notion for us. And so he says, it's going to break out. The singing is going to break out. It's authentic worship. God inhabits that. Now, you want to change Neptune Beach? You want to change this church? You want to change your family? You want to change your life individually? Then you move to a place from stopping singing just songs because you sing the songs to where you are truly entering into God's presence and you are worshiping Him. Your prayer life changes because you're not just talking about God, but you're talking to God, and you have the faith to believe that whatever you're asking God to do in Jesus' name, He's going to do it. He's going to work in and through your prayers. Your prayers are powerful. And so for this city, Neptune Beach, it's not very big, to be radically changed by the presence of God, our worship and our prayers have to change. We have to become a different kind of people. God moves us out of our barrenness to a place that is intimate with Him. For the children of the desolate, He says, one will be more than the children of the one of her who is married, says the Lord. So out of our desolation, out of your desolation, God wants to raise up something. God wants to give birth to something unique and special in your life. That God wants to give birth to a new relationship with Him. God wants to give birth so that His love and His joy and His peace comes bubbling up in your life, and it just exudes from who you are because God has birthed something awesome. Now, some of you are getting this. Some of you are like, what the heck has happened to Tom today? God wants to change us, and He wants to change us with His love. He wants to give us joy. He wants to give us peace. He wants to put harmony in our lives, and He wants that to start at ground level with you as an individual. And then He wants that to connect to your families so that your families are stirred up spiritually. And then He wants you to bring that with your families to change dramatically the dynamics, the whole culture of this church. And as the church is changed culturally, where we are worshiping and praying and seeking God to do amazing things here, then it does change Neptune Beach. And then people, as they do enter, I mean, think about this, fathom this, and the supernatural potential of what God has, people can drive into Neptune Beach at Seagate or right over the Intercoastal Bridge, and they experience the presence of God. How amazing would that be? And then He goes on and says in verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. And so what God is saying through Isaiah to these folks 700 years before Jesus is born is He's saying, you've got this tent, this tabernacle. You know, and this tabernacle is huge. It's symbolic. Wherever ancient Israel went and the tabernacle traveled with them, it symbolized the fact that God was going with them. And then they built the temple. And it kind of, everything went awry with temple worship. That was not God's intention. God wanted to be able to be a tabernacle, a tent people, someone that is living with His people. And that's why it says in John 1:12 that the Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh. The incarnation took place. And He, it says, lived with them, dwells with them. But the word there in Greek is tabernacle, tented with them. Tabernacles are big. Tents are big in the whole concept of metaphors with God. In Revelation 21, it's so cool. It says, at the end times, that the Son of God will come, and He will, in Revelation 21, tabernacle tent, build His tent with His people. And what God's vision is in Isaiah is that there's this huge tent that represents Israel. And that God wants to grow and expand this tent. And it's going to look like a quilt. It's going to look like this hodgepodge. It's going to look like Nels' sails on his sailboat. You know, where they're replaced and repaired. So in order to stretch it out, it's like, can you imagine this, ladies, that you are going to have this huge group of folks over for Thanksgiving dinner and your tablecloth is not big enough and you really don't have time, you know, to be able to get a new tablecloth to fit the table and the card table and everything else that you've added together to be able to make this happen. And so you put two tablecloths together. Well, the picture here is you put the two tablecloths together and then you stitch them up and you build the tent and stretch it out. And you put the cords and you move the cords back to pull it larger and larger. And then you put the stakes in deep so that it's going to remain. And what God wants to do with you, what God wants to do with you as an individual, what God wants to do with your family, what God wants to do with this church, what God wants to do with the city that this church is planted in. And by the way, we're not planted here just for us. We're here for a purpose, to change Neptune Beach. And our tent needs to be expanded. Because when our tent expands, then we're here and more people are here and more people's lives are changed and transformed. Glory. It's all about going from rags to riches. Some of you may have an image of yourself being this bootstrap person that you've pulled yourself up from bootstraps and you've gone from rags to riches. One of our founding fathers, probably if you look at American history and look at the lives of who was the one founding father that was the most important, you might go and say it was Thomas Jefferson, but I can tell you that when you really analyze history, the person that was the real push, the epicenter of these things was probably Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin had a hard life. He was born into a poor family in Boston. In fact, he was put indentured servitude under his brother as an apprentice to become a printer. And his brother couldn't stand him because he was smarter and better. He was a better printer. And then he would write articles that were more imaginative than his brother could write. He wrote the do-good letters. And when his brother found out, he beat him. And he was constantly physically abusing Benjamin Franklin so that at the end of his adolescence, he does something. He breaks the law. He breaks this contract of indentured servitude to his brother, and he flees. If he were caught, he would have been thrown in jail, and he flees to Philadelphia. And he becomes this amazing part of our history. If it wasn't for his diplomatic relationships with France, we probably would still be going out for tea this afternoon. A rags-to-riches story. What about Steve Jobs? How many of you have an Apple phone in your possession right now? How many of you use an iPad or an Apple computer? You know, Apple telephones and communication devices and Apple iPads and all of these things are so important in our culture. But Steve Jobs had this total rags to riches life. He is born to an unwed mother who does not want him and puts him up for adoption. And he is adopted by a family and after 4 weeks takes him back and says, "We don't want this kid." And then he is adopted by the Jobs family. So how many people, I've never heard of anything like that. That he is rejected by his birth family, he is rejected by his adoptive family, and then this other family adopts him, and he becomes someone that totally and completely transforms communication and computing in our culture and our society. How many of you have been to Disney World lately? And we're talking about rags to riches. Walt Disney grew up in a poor family. He didn't have anything. He wanted to be an illustrator. And the only way that he could make any money was in advertising. And everybody said, "Your diagrams, your pictures are totally juvenile and they are completely inappropriate and we have no purpose for you." And he lost one advertising job after another. Until finally he started drawing cartoons and he was able to capture the opportunity to develop a character, Mickey Mouse, and develop Steamboat Willie, and the rest is history. From cartoons and movies to theme parks, and being the most important company in the entertainment world. From rags to riches. And God wants to take us in our rags. He wanted to take Israel in their rags and in their barrenness and help them to grow and become healthy. And that the Messiah that we see in chapter 52 and 53 is the catalyst for that change. And God wants to take you as an individual in your rags and riches, in your brokenness. He wants to bring redemption. Work of sanctification in your life, you become different, you become changed, and then you, as a seed planted in your world and in your life, changes your family, and then you and your family changes a community and a church then changes the city, and it becomes a place that loves God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what happens when God gets a hold of us. That's what happens when God changes us. Now, the second point I want you to see is this. When life falls apart, God's compassion and peace is always going to be there for you. It tells us in verse 9, "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. You see, what God is saying to ancient Israel, what God is saying to you as an individual, what God is speaking in and declaring to your family, what God is saying to this church, what God is saying to this culture, what God is saying to us as we change this region of Jacksonville, as all of these things come together and work together, God is saying that He has compassion and peace to give you, that God is the God of compassion and peace. It's all about doing this. And it says that He swore over in Genesis, the 8th chapter through verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 17, He swears and promises to Noah and to all human beings, I will never, ever destroy the earth by flood again. And so there's Noah's covenant. There's a covenant that we see that with Adam, there's a covenant that is with Noah, and there's this covenant that God is not going to bring destruction or calamity on this earth by flood again. And so now we see that there is this incredible statement here. This is a covenant of peace that God is speaking to ancient Israel through the prophet Isaiah. He says, just as I swore it to Noah that I was not going to destroy the earth again, I'm going to swear to you that I'm not going to be angry with you and I'm not going to rebuke you. You might deserve it how you live. You might deserve that justice and that judgment. But because of that Messiah that's coming in chapter 52 and chapter 53, instead of being someone that will destroy you and judge you because of the darkness and the sin that's in your life, I give you hope. I give you love. I give you peace. It's the same promise that you see over in Ezekiel. Turn with me over to Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. In Ezekiel 37, just a few chapters over, it tells us in verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I shall be an everlasting, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. And my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The God is promising ancient Israel through Ezekiel that even though you're in exile and in bondage, I'm making a covenant of peace with you. And the real covenant of peace comes, it's not these covenants, it's the covenant that comes that we see over in Hebrews. So if you'll turn me over to Hebrews, it's actually, here's a good assignment for you this afternoon. Read Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10. But I want us to just look at chapter 10. So turn me over to Hebrews, and you can see what this new covenant has promised us. Well, in verse 9, chapter 9, it says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he says, He is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So all of this first covenant stuff has been replaced with the second covenant because Jesus died for our sins. Because Jesus died for our sins and was resurrected, and because Jesus was resurrected and then ascended, and then the Holy Spirit came and the church was born, everything is new, and it's a new covenant of promise of what God wants to do in you. And it's a covenant of peace. It's a covenant of forgiveness. And it's a covenant of love. And God wants to love you. So remove the dourness of your conscience and your countenance. Remove that relentless situation of legalism and religion, and instead be filled with joy and peace and the love that God has for you. Remove all of the boundaries, take off all the chains of religion, and be set free. So imagine how that applies as you deal with yourself as an individual. God wants to bring peace to you with Him. And as your family, God wants to bring peace to your family. and with your family, God wants to move out into our culture so that in a church like this, there is peace here, and that we are so radically transforming this region, this culture, with the power that God has in His peace and His love, then this entire city becomes different because we are here. Our prayers and our worship are authentic and legitimate. It goes from beyond just religious confines to experiencing the fresh new presence of the peace and love of God. And it changes our lives. It can change your life. And some of you are sitting there and thinking, it can't change my life. Or I just want to stay in this religious experience that I've had in the past. But what God wants is to change you totally in a different way. God wants to give you something fresh and new. Now here I want to give you the last point. When strife and unrest comes against you, God is your defender and your restorer. We live in a culture of strife. We live in a culture of contentiousness. I recognize that in the passion that I'm preaching this today, some of you are probably put off by that. I recognize that just some of the content of what I'm sharing today upsets and offends some of you. We're offended about everything. We live in an offended culture. We're offended by all the stuff, politically, entertainment, everything offends us. And you know who are the worst offended of all? Christians. Church people. We walk around offended. Now let me just ask you, in all of your offense and all of the vigor of your offensiveness, how many people do you win to Jesus with that kind of negativity? Do you really influence somebody and they come, oh, you're exactly right. I've been so wrong in my entire everything that I want to repent and come to Jesus.
No,
that doesn't work that way. But when our lives, when we realize who's fighting the battle for us, when we realize who we belong to, when you understand a true biblical and theological understanding of your identity as a Christian, when you can move beyond being a church member to a real, authentic relationship with Jesus Christ, you realize that there's no point in being offended because our battle is not ours. I can tell you that as a Christian, we are going to be black and blue from the attacks from our culture. You may have experienced that, you may not have. You may wear your heart on your sleeve and you may be offended when you shouldn't be offended. But here's the deal. When you are living in this peace and this love, you realize that it's not our battle, it's God's. And that God can do far more in changing our world, changing your life, changing your family, changing this church, changing our city, changing this region of Northeast Florida. It's God's stuff. But if we don't want to be a part of God's stuff, we can keep being religious. But if we want to be a part of God's stuff, then we live in His peace, we live in His love, we live in His mercy. Our hearts are totally His. We worship Him and we pray with Him, because we know that He is present and we want to give Him every point of glory and acclamation that we can, because He is our God. So what does Isaiah say? Isaiah says in chapter 54, verse 14, "In righteousness you shall be established." What's being established? It means that you are taking root. In righteousness you will be established. Now, Hebrew is just such a fascinating language, because this word righteousness here can also be translated something else. It is tzedakah. And what it means is that it means righteous or salvation. So you can read that interchangeably here. In salvation you shall be established. You're going to have roots. In your righteousness, which you are made righteous through Jesus Christ, you're going to build roots. You're going to have a different type of subsurface. You're going to have a different kind of foundation. So in your righteousness and in your salvation, you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression. That the oppression that comes from the world It's like there's this buffer. It's like there's this this zone around you that's going to keep you from experiencing all the oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. So God is promising that to these people who have what? They've experienced all of this, all of these horrible exiles to Babylon and to Persia. They've been overcome now that they've reestablished their nation by the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And now they have been destroyed by Rome. And all of these promises are to a people that hardly even have a place. The 10 of their 12 tribes have disappeared from the planet. And he's saying all this stuff that you've got a force field around you. And this force field is my presence. And then he says, if anyone does come to you and stir up strife, it is not from me. So God's saying, if strife comes to you, I'm not causing it. I'm not judging you. I'm not punishing you. So if you have challenges and strife and stuff going on in your life, let me just tell you, God's not doing that. God's not creating that. There's the darkness, there's Satan, there's the enemy. All of that comes from the strife comes from him. There is your personality. There is your basement tapes of your subconscious. There is your family of history. You're all that stuff. It is our world and the people around us that causes the strife. But God's not punishing you, and God's not causing the strife. In fact, he is protecting you from the strife. He is protecting you from the difficulties. It's not from me. And whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Because of who you are in Jesus Christ. Whatever strife comes against you, whatever negative stuff, it's going to end. It's going to fall because God's got your back. More importantly, he's got your mind and your heart so that you don't have to live this defeated, broken, barren life. God's got this for you. The enemy has no right with you. The darkness has no right with your family. The enemy and the darkness has no place here. And the enemy and the darkness has no place in Neptune Beach. This is God's place. It's Jesus' place. This is a place that he has planted us to be the antidote to the darkness, to bring the light of Jesus to people who need Jesus more than anything else. And the only way to present Jesus to them is not in condemnation and judgment, but to share with them love, unconditional love. The love of Jesus. It says, behold, I've created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. And I have also created the ravager to destroy. And so God says, I've got your back. I've got you covered. There's, you know, there's a metallurgist that is building this armor. It's taking us over to Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of God, that he's going to prepare us that no matter what fiery darts the enemy throws at us, you've got the defense because God has given you this armor. And then he goes on and says in verse 17, do you want to hear something good? I mean, I would mark this in my Bible if it were you, if it were me. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. No lies, no condemnation, no hatred, no wrath, nothing that comes against you. All of those dark thoughts that want to come back to your thoughts to bring depression and fear and anxiety and loathsomeness, all of that stuff that makes you dour so that you aren't in that place of joy and peace, all those things, it says there's no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. I mean, that is just awesome. God says that he's got you, he's protecting you, and he's got you. So no matter what afflictions or oppressions or accusations come against you, there's nothing that is going to be successful. No matter what the health issues are or the emotional issues are or the mental issues or the no matter what it is. Malachi 3:11 says that whatever the devourer has taken from you, God is going to replenish more than what has been taken. It tells us over in Ephesians 6:10-18 that he's got you and he's protecting you. Now, how many of you have gone to see the Darkest Hour movie? None of you? It's the best movie that's been made probably in the last 15 years. How many of you have seen this movie? It's about Winston Churchill. It's awesome. Oh, yeah. Who's Winston Churchill? Well, there was another movie that was produced and came out last fall, Dunkirk. How many of you have seen it? Yeah, honestly, you need to see Darkest Hour before Dunkirk. Dunkirk is about this retreat that the British had to make at Dunkirk in Burgundy to cross the English Channel so that the English army would be saved from Nazi Germany. You know, we have our own Dunkirk in our history. You do know American history, right? In the winter of 1776, just what an amazing story. We see that George Washington has been made, he has been made the Supreme General of the Continental Army. And he is successful. He drives the British from Boston. And as he drives the British from Boston, he is standing on a hill and he can see hundreds and hundreds of white sails heading south with all the loyalists from Boston, all of those who remain faithful to the King of England, all of the Hessians, the German mercenary troops, and the British troops that are heading. And they head out to sea, and they're heading south. And he's got to figure out, are they going to Philadelphia? Are they going to New York? Where are they going? And so he decides that they're not going to Philadelphia. He goes to New York. Now, most of the men who have defeated the British in Boston leave. They felt like, I've done my thing. It's not my neighborhood. I don't live in New York. I've done my thing. I live in Boston. And so as the Continental Congress is working on the Declaration of Independence, Washington has to take the troops to New York. New York is a seedbed. It is a hotbed of loyalist sympathizers. And he has to bring about an army and collect an army in New York to try to defend the city that is already a large city. Now, Manhattan is a large city already, but Brooklyn and Long Island at this point in time was still mostly forests and a few farms. And he has to decide, are they going to land in Brooklyn? Are they going to land on Long Island? Are they going to land in Manhattan? So he builds fortifications all over the place. And General Howe, who is leading the troops of the British, decides that he is going to attack Long Island. And he moves his troops in, and there are earthen forts all over Brooklyn. And they're defending this, and thousands of colonial soldiers, most of them are teenagers, are too long in the teeth to truly fight. In fact, they are they're a part of the lower class. They are not the educated or the business sector that was in the militia in New England. They're just looking for three meals a day and a paycheck. And they are routed by the British. In fact, they hold their own at a place called the Stone House, which a couple of hundred years later became the clubhouse for the Brooklyn Dodgers. And they hold them off just long enough for the night to come, and Washington decides at the last minute not to make one last stand, but to retreat. And so he orders all the men, do not cough, do not talk. They put cloth around the wheels of the wagons. They bring rowboats from Manhattan across the river, and they ferry a couple of thousand troops. They had to leave some of the cannons, but they ferry the army. Washington is the last man to be able to be ferried off. What saves the day is that there's a thunderstorm that night, and then the next morning there's this thick, dense fog. And the Americans retreat across to Manhattan, eventually abandon the city, move to New Jersey. Valley Forge takes place, the surprise attack at Trenton, and then the war starts to change. And the French come on the side of the Americans to be able to help us. They were retreating in order to fight another day. My observation is there's a lot of us that are retreating. We're retreating. We think that we have another day. Yeah. We're retreating. Well, the last time I checked, and the armor that God has given us in Ephesians 6 has no coverage to our backs. God's expectation, God's dream for his people, God's love for us is that we press forward, that we continue the fight, that we realize that God is the one that is fighting us. In 2 Chronicles, it tells us that it's the Lord's battle, not ours. And the prophet tells us it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. But many of us need to stop retreating. Many of us need to stop and realize that God's got us, that we need to press into him, that we need to press into his love, that we need to press into his joy, that we need to press into the experience of who he is, that we need to set ourselves free from all the chains of religion and to be able to move into this state of love and compassion that we have, a state of peace and a state of mercy, and stand our grounds. Peter tells us to stand and resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And that we need to stop retreating. Instead of fighting another day, we need to let God fight for us today. And it means total surrender. It means giving God everything. It means trusting him with your life and all of your stuff, all of your struggles, all of your inconsistencies, all of your sin, all of your fear. Trust God. It means looking at your family and realizing that all of the stuff that you are dealing with your family, it's all about trusting God to deal with the dysfunctionality of your family. And then it's all about trusting him for our church and for this city. It's putting our trust, our complete allegiance. It's seeking and with hungry hearts for his presence, to know his love, to know his peace, to know his joy, to know his mercy. He's got our backs. And so here's our invitation today. We need surrender. We need to surrender to God. We need to trust him. We need to run into his arms. We're like prodigals running home to daddy, and he's on the front porch ready to run out to us. And that God is running and wants to run out to you and to scoop you up and to give you a new love life, to give you a new heart, to give you a new peace life, to give you new mercy that only he can give you. It means absolutely surrendering it all. You can do that in your seat. You know, the band can play and can sing, and you can just focus in on this. Our altar is open for you to come and pray and say, God, here's my heart. I yearn for you. I don't want to keep living this life as a barren person where my heart and my life just doesn't bear the fruit that you desire for me to bear. I want to know you more. I want to know everything about you. Holy Spirit, just fill me up and show me everything that God has for me. Let me turn everything over. Change me as an individual. Change my family. Change this church. Change this city. Let our prayers mean something, because God changes things through prayer. And let our worship be impactful into the kingdom of God and into the kingdom of heaven. That when we sing, our hearts, our souls, our spirit, everything is bringing adoration and praise to God. It's not just mouthing words on a screen. It's about giving him our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. For some of us, it's to surrender our lives to Jesus and to come to know him for salvation. But for most of us, it's to come and say, I surrender all. I give it all to him. I give it all to you, Jesus, because I want you. I want a new day. I want you to have your way with me. So won't you stand and won't you come?